Well, I want to invite your attention once again to the Old Testament tonight, to the book of Ruth, please. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me just mention, and I'm sure you're probably aware of the book of Ruth, but it is one of those short Old Testament books that is found right after the book of Judges. And it tells us a great story in just four chapters about a woman in particular. She becomes the central focus, but there's so many other revolving parts. And what I'd like to do tonight is read the first five verses of chapter 1. I want to give you, if I could, some background as we kind of walk through the story. But then as we walk through the story, I want to talk to you, or if we can, after we walk through the story, just make four applications of the truth that we find as we look at this. And tonight I want to speak to you on this subject: staying the course when life turns difficult. Staying the course when life turns difficult. Sometimes when life turns difficult, we don't always stay the course. We sometimes have a tendency to want to pack and run or want to change our direction. And I want to encourage you tonight that when you face difficulties, and by the way, we will all face difficulties, that when we face them, that we will stay the course and let God help us. I'm going to have you remain seated. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 5. Now the Bible says, "Now when it came to pass, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives, the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight at Lancaster Baptist Church. We are grateful for the meeting of a church on a Sunday night. Thank you, Lord, for what we've experienced and hearing about the missions endeavors of this church and the opportunity to send these young people to the Philippines, and what an opportunity they'll have to see firsthand what you're doing in this world. Now, Father, we ask that for the next few moments that you'd quiet our hearts, help us to put everything else out of our mind. May we be focused, may we be drawn into this story. May you do a work in our hearts and our lives and remind us of some important truth that we all need to be reminded of. God, give me liberty. Give me a fresh anointing, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this story, of course, we're introduced to this Hebrew family that wanders from their native homeland, of course, the land of Israel, to the country of Moab. And as we're introduced to this family, of course, we see they're a family of four. We have a husband and a wife and two sons. As this family of four comes to Moab, the husband, accordingly, seemingly dies pretty quickly. Suddenly, it just kind of comes out of nowhere. Elimelech dies and, of course, leaves his wife and his two sons there stranded in Moab. At a point, the boys, they come of age. And we don't know how old they were when they left, but they come of age while they're in Moab. And because there is no one else, they seek out brides from Moab. And the Bible's pretty clear. They too, seemingly somewhat quickly, end up dying as well. At the center of this story, we have a stranger, a Gentile woman. As we mentioned this morning, that word stranger simply means a foreign-born individual from Israel. In other words, she wasn't native of Israel. She was from Moab. And this woman marries one of the sons. And of course, as we mentioned, her husband dying suddenly leaves her a young, childless widow. And in this, and as a result of it, of that, her mother-in-law at this point says, "Okay, I'm going back home. I'm going back to my country." And this woman, who we will name Ruth, as the Bible gives her that name, ends up leaving, going with her mother-in-law back to the country of Israel. Well, in this story that we also, as we get to chapter 2, we're introduced to a strong, godly, noble Hebrew man by the name of Boaz. As we're introduced to this man, the first thing that kind of impresses us is that he's a man of stature. In other words, in Israel, he's a man of standing. He has resources. He's well-to-do. And as the story develops, of course, we come to understand that he's what's known as a near kinsman to Naomi and, of course, now to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. At a point, he becomes what is known as a kinsman redeemer. Now, to some of us, that may not mean much. But as we go through the pages of the Old Testament, we find that when a man died, leaving his wife childless, his unmarried brother, his oldest unmarried brother, was to take his widow, marry her, and the first child that was conceived from that union was to take on, the first male child was to take on the name of his father, or the deceased that had died, the man who would have been his father, and so his line would not die out in Israel. So as the family line would continue, so when there's no brother, then another close family member was to take the responsibility. Not only were they to marry the widow, but they were also to take on the responsibility for the deceased debt, their property, and anything else associated with the deceased became their responsibility. Many scholars have pointed out that we have in the book of Ruth a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us, in the sense that God sent His Son. We were these that were in so dire circumstances. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves, and Jesus Christ becomes this kinsman redeemer, giving His life on the cross of Calvary, redeeming us from our sin and giving us a standing, as obviously we see that Boaz does with Ruth. And at the end of the story of Ruth, we come to realize that God takes these broken pieces of this story and orchestrates something wonderful. Because out of the relationship, as Boaz takes Ruth to be his bride, out of that comes a son that's born. And we come to realize at the end of Ruth that this is really the lineage of David. That Boaz and Ruth become the great grandparents of the great king, King David. And so God uses their lives, of course, to give us one of the great kings. And of course, not only that, but then we think about the fact that through the line of David comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God is able to take some broken things and put them back together. Now, our focus tonight is not this entire story. I wanted to give you the background so that you have the background of it, but I want us to look at some of the details that we find here in this opening, because in actuality, we see a family that when life turned difficult, they did not stay the course. They did not stay where they should have been, and as a result of that, they face much difficulty. And so as we think about that, there's some applications that you and I can make. Now notice a few things, if you would, with me in this story. Look at verse number 1. We find the time of this particular story because it's very interesting. We sometimes read over these details and we don't really spend a lot of time thinking about it, but notice what's said in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass. Don't you love how God tells a story? And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And so we find the timing of this story is when we call the time of the judges. It's when the judges ruled, and it's a very telling statement. And we know about the days of the judges because we read the book of Judges. And in those particular days, we find that there's a statement that somewhat characterizes that time frame. And that statement is found in this. And I think it's repeated twice in the book of Judges. But here's what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Listen, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so when we look at this, the timing of the book of Judges, we know there was times when life was good. But many times during the time of Judges, we find that there's, if you could use this term, some chaotic mess going on in Israel. As men really weren't paying attention to God because they had no godly leader, they had no king. They weren't following God as a group, and as a result of that, the Bible states that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's often been taught and said, this time can be summed up by a constant cycle that is found as you read the book of Judges. Can I characterize it by four words? There's the word blessing, the word rebellion, the word chastisement, and the word repentance. What do we mean by that? Well, as you read the book of Judges, you'll find that God, of course, wants to bless His people. When His people live in alignment with His plan and with His program, God said, I'm entering in this covenant with you, and if you'll keep my law, I will bless you. I'll put a hedge of protection about you. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless the work of your hands. I'll give you the blessing of life. However, as that blessing came, there was just a natural human tendency for the people, as the blessings came, as God even warned them, when you inherit these cities that are filled with things that you did not fill and houses built that you did not build, beware lest you forget the Lord. And that ended up happening. So that leads us to this station or this word rebellion. So if blessing comes, as a result of the blessing, they rebel against God. And as the rebellion comes, then God has a natural responsibility then to bring chastening to His people. We find that throughout the pages of the book of Judges, that they would rebel, and then God said, okay, I'm bringing down the hedges, and I'm going to let these other countries come in and bring difficulty. So we have the chastisement, and then the chastisement would lead them to a place of repentance. They would call out to God and say, God, we have broken your laws, we have sinned against you, we repent, and we get right with you, and then God would raise up a judge, and we come back to the cycle of blessing once again. So you find that constantly throughout the pages of the book of Judges. So to sum up this time, it wasn't the best time to be alive and living in Israel. While there were times of peace and blessing, much of the time was chaotic, it was difficult, because the people refused to live by God's principles and precepts. The common consensus among Bible scholars is the story takes place around the time of Gideon, Judges chapter 6, which is about 1,300 years B.C., and so as we think about that. So notice, if you would, it's a time of judgment, but it was also a time of chastening by the Lord and his people. Notice the next phrase. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So what does that tell us? We're in the time of the chastening of the Lord. In other words, they have gone from blessing, they've gone now to rebellion, and now God says, okay, I'm bringing upon you chastening. And so we find that happening, that there was a famine in the land. And it seems to be that part of this cycle in which this chastening happens. Now, we are living, think about this, we are living in a time in the United States of America that many people are pushing back against the fact that God would bring any judgment on our nation at all. Now, I want to just spend a few moments and just speak to you for just a moment in regards to our nation and what's going on. In the last 40 years or so, we have seen some pretty difficult things happen in our country, some what I call national days of calamity. I think about major moments of difficulty, whether it be school shootings, airplanes flying or commandeered flying into buildings, maybe some tremendous storms that have happened, or now a political mess with the constant infighting of our politicians and them not able to get anything done, leading us to a national debt that's almost about beyond our ability to comprehend. And so we think about all these things that are happening in our nation, and I'm someone that believes that God set up this nation. I certainly believe that we are and were established as a godly nation. In other words, the forefathers came here, and their whole idea was, hey, there's a Bible here. God gives us some principles. Let's set up a nation that's built on the truths of God's Word. And so as a result of that, we saw God do some pretty amazing things in the first 200 years of our existence as a people. I mean, how do you explain a nation like the United States defeating England, the most powerful force in all the world, and this nation becoming, again, a place where people could have freedom of religion and be able to worship God? And we have so many blessings that have come upon our nation. I mean, we're one of the most prosperous and blessed people in all the world. Now, how many of us sitting here thinking, okay, God has allowed us to exist, God has allowed us to honor him, how many of us would say, well, this nation can just kind of walk away and do its own thing and forget about the God who set it up and not face some consequences as a result of that? I find in the pages of the Bible, when the prophets of God spoke out in regard to God's judgment on the nation of Israel, many times there was harsh criticism against them by the leaders, and at times even the general population wanted to say, look, you're not speaking the truth. God wouldn't do that to us. Well, I'm here to tell you, we're living in those days in which, when we see these moments of national calamity, and I'm not necessarily saying that I know exactly what God is doing, but I think we have the right to say, hey, God is probably trying to get our attention. And when you make those kind of statements in public and people hear those, specifically folks who don't not know God, you're going to get some pushback. You're going to get some people who are not appreciative of that kind of speaking. Does not the Bible say in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people who he hath chosen for his own inheritance? But it also says in Psalms 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So while the inference in those verses are to Israel, certainly we can make the application that any nation stands up and says, hey, we are trusting in the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, to be our sustainer, our protector. We are building a nation built on his principles and precepts. We certainly can understand that when that nation says, hey, we no longer want that God, we repudiate the things that are found in Scripture, we don't like the Bible and what it says, can we expect that at that point that God may bring some judgment on that nation? Of course we can. And so we are dealing in this particular passage in a time in which the nation of Israel is facing difficulty because of their decisions to walk away from God. That brings us to another thought. Not only do we find the timing, but notice the decision is made as a result of the timing in verses 1 and 2. It was a time when the judges ruled. It was a time when there was a famine in the land. And notice there was a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, who went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So we find this certain man. His name is given to us in verse number 2. And he leaves Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, it's important for us to see that there is no place in this passage where God shares with us that Elimelech went away, got alone with God, and said, God, we're in a mess here. Do I have your permission to leave this place and go someplace else and take my family? Do you see that anyplace? I don't. I get the idea that Elimelech says, hey, it's not good here. Life is difficult. I'm packing my family. We're moving. We're getting out of this mess while we can. And that's exactly what he does. And so as we see his decision, the indication is that Elimelech never sought God or gained his permission to leave Israel. Now think about this. The chastening of the Lord was on this nation. I want you to get this. The chastening of the Lord was on the nation of Israel because of their disregard of God. Part of the chastening is that you feel the pain of the chastening so that you can correct your behavior. You can't correct the behavior if you flee from the chastening. In other words, you're going to leave and think, well, somehow I'm going to avoid the chastening of God in my life. Well, this story proves that you can't do that. So we see his decision to leave his people. This man, Elimelech, decides to pack up his family and leave his home and his parcel of land and move some 50 miles southeast of Bethlehem. Moab is on the east side of the Dead Sea, and he's going to move among the people of Moab. Now, I want you to notice the word sojourn. If you're in the habit of underscoring things or circling things and making some comments, circle or underscore the word sojourn. And here's what it suggests, that Elimelech was trying to avoid, listen, he was trying to avoid contamination of his family by living in the country away from the cities or the greater population pockets of Moab. In other words, he says, hey, I know this isn't a good place to take my family spiritually. So I'm going to kind of move them. I'm going to sojourn in the land. I'm going to kind of move among, live off the land away from the great population pockets so my family isn't infected or polluted by what's going on in the cities and spiritually that's negative in this particular place. So he makes this decision. The thing that precipitated this move seems to be the famine in the land. That's the reason that he said, I'm going to do this. So he leaves his people, but notice he decides to move among the pagans. Now, it's important for us just to give just a little background right now to the people of Moab. Who are these people? Why do they have significance? Well, we don't have time to turn there, but if you go to Genesis 19, you'll find the beginning of the people of Moab. These people, this nation of Moab, came about as a result, think about this, as a result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. Now, that's pretty sick, and it's pretty sad. These daughters of Lot were raised, think about this, they were raised in the midst of immoral and a decadent and pagan society of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why did that happen? Because Lot said, hey, look, I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to move my family to a place where I can make some money, and I'm going to move to the plain of Sodom. And he did that. But boy, did he pay a price for not following the direction of the Lord. And so he's living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God would bring judgment, instead of learning from the judgment, as Lot fled, of course, his daughters are with him. And when things become difficult, the daughters who have learned the ways of Sodom begin to practice those things with their own father. What a sad story. What a sad moment in this particular story. Clearly, the Bible states that the people of Moab were worshipers of false gods. If you look at chapter 1, verse 15, there are gods, plural, small g, in Moab. Regardless that the Moabites were thriving and weren't affected by the famine, this was not a place that Elimelech should have brought his family. I think it's significant. Look at verse number 2. Notice what it says, and they came into the country of Moab, and notice the phrase, and continued there. I don't know how long that Elimelech thought he was going to be there, but the indication is I'm going to sojourn there, I'm going to spend a little time there, and then we'll go back to Bethlehem, Judah. But then the Bible makes the statement, hey, they end up continuing there. Most people believe that they were there at least 10 years in the difficulty. So that brings us to the third thought here tonight, the cost. What's the cost of this kind of decision? So what happens? Was this a good move for this family? Well, the next several verses give us solid answers, and the answer, of course, is no. It's not what God would have had for them. Notice what happens in verse number 3. We find all of a sudden we have the death of this man Elimelech in verse number 3. Elimelech means God is my king. He didn't seem to live that name. Many times people were given names and they lived those type of things out. It doesn't seem like Elimelech did that. Think about that. He left Israel looking for the bread for his family, but he ends up digging a grave for himself and for his sons. We aren't given the details, but it seems pretty quick that this man Elimelech is in eternity. Notice what else happens. We find there's the death of Elimelech, and we find two marriages to the women of Moab in verse number 4. These boys come of age. They're now ready to marry, but who are they going to marry? They're living in Moab. There aren't any Israelites around them. How are they going to find brides? They're not sending someone back to find a bride. No, they end up marrying these women of Moab. Regardless of how the story ends, God never instructed his people to look for a spouse among the lost and pagan people of this world. Can I remind us tonight that really, parents, you need to hammer into the hearts and lives of your children. When they look for someone to marry, they look for that marriage to align, not only according to the guidelines of God, but according to the tenets of faith. The best place to find a spouse is right where you're worshiping the Lord, and where people who believe the same things you believe, and God brings you together. And many times, you know, we just don't hammer that home enough, and we allow our children to start to look outside of the faith for someone to marry. Don't do that. Don't do that. We find the death of two sons in verse number 5. Nothing is said in regard to the circumstances that caused their death, but they obviously die fairly quickly. So this family has left the search for something better, now is reduced to three widows, two of which are foreign-born women of Moab. We find in this story, as we get into the latter parts of chapter 1, that Naomi says, I'm going home. It's time for me to go back to Bethlehem, Judah. Interestingly enough, she didn't come home blessed. In fact, the name Naomi means pleasant or happy, and upon her return, look at verse number 20. As she enters Bethlehem, Judah, notice what the statement is. She came in, and I think the grief and what she suffered in Moab was so great that they didn't even know. They thought, is this Naomi? Is this the woman who left here 10 years ago? Notice her response. She said in verse number 20, and they said to her, call me not Naomi, which means blessed or pleasant, but call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Notice I went on full. No, they left thinking they were looking for something better. I went on full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath affected me? So as we look at this story, we see that there's a tremendous cause for leaving a place, even if it's a time of difficulty. Now let me give you four applications very quickly, and we'll be finished tonight. So what are the lessons in the opening chapter of Ruth? Well, first of all, staying where God puts you is better, regardless of the difficulty, than running from the plan and the will of God for your life. Let me say that again. Staying in the place where God puts you is better, even in the midst of difficulty, than running from the plan and will of God for your life. Now, all of us are going to face times of difficulty. This is true even when you're in the center of God's will for your life. It is important not to run from difficulty, but to embrace it and learn and grow in our relationship with God through those times. In other words, God many times allows us to go through difficulty. Sometimes it's not chastening. Sometimes God chastens us because we're out of his plan. But sometimes God allows us to go through difficulty to grow us, to stretch us. Do you know there are things that God teaches you when you're going through difficulty? You have no other place to turn, but you run to God, and you find in God his amazing grace that you didn't know before the difficulty. You will grow in ways and measures in times of difficulty that you cannot know and did not know when life was good and when you weren't facing that difficulty. The story I'm reminded, I was mentioning to Brother Rule, when I was a boy growing up in Cleveland, I was probably about maybe 10, maybe 11, maybe 12 years old. I don't know exactly the date. But I remember distinctly sitting in our church on a Sunday morning, and Elizabeth Elliot was there. And with her were five of the Aka Indians who were reached in that very tragic moment in the life of her family, as well as four other missionary families. Many of you perhaps are familiar with that story, and there's been a film that has been made and books that have been written. And what a tremendous story it is that here's a family, actually five missionary families, all young, living in Ecuador, and they have a desire to reach an unreached people group, people who have never heard the gospel, and yet there's a desire for them. God has placed it upon their heart to reach them with the gospel. Well, the story, of course, is told that they have an airplane. They land on a little beachhead there among those people, and that plane is parked, and they get out, and they make some initial contact with the idea, with just some signs and just some ways of trying to communicate in a very primitive way that they're going to bring the leaders of their tribe. And, of course, you know the story. Just as night falls, that they are attacked there at that airplane, and all five of those missionary men die there on that beachhead. That was in the 1950s, the late 1950s. And of course, the headlines of the world burst out that news when it came out that these missionaries died. And many of the newspapers said, what a tragic moment in history that five missionaries would die trying to reach these primitive people. And they looked at it as a waste. Well, I can only imagine how difficult it was for those widows who are left now with children to raise on a mission field. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to pack up your bags and run and go back home? Well, that's not what they did. Some of those women went to those very natives, to those very people that killed their husbands, and established a work among them. And God built a church there, and many of them, those folks got saved and came to know Christ as their Savior, and their lives were radically changed. As a boy, I still remember seeing those Aka Indians standing on the platform of our church, a testimony to the grace of God in people who are willing to stay the course when life was difficult. When everyone would have said, it's okay, you can leave. But God said, no, you need to stay. And as a result of that, the grace of God was at work. And so we learn the first thing is to stay the course. Staying where God puts you is better, regardless of the difficulty, than running for the plan and will of God for your life. There's a second thing we need to understand, that when we make decisions, that those decisions can have far-reaching effects and repercussions on not only ourselves, but our families. Now, I want to speak specifically to the men that are here tonight who are heads of their homes. If you're a dad, you're a father, can I tell you that every decision and every choice you make in your home is vital? It doesn't have to be necessarily what we would look at as a life-changing decision. It can simply be some choice that you make. I'm thinking tonight as I stand before you of a young man that I've known most of his life. I'm a little bit older than he is. He's about the age of my oldest son, maybe just a little bit older. I was around, not when he was born, but I watched him as just a tyke grow up in our church. Mary's a beautiful young lady. They have five beautiful children. And about 4 years ago, he made a tragic decision to mess up his life with some very, very, what I call terrible, abominable type of sin. As a result of his decision, he ended up in prison for 3 years. His wife, of course, then thrown in the hardship of raising five children by herself while her husband is incarcerated. The decision that he made will mark him for the rest of his life. In other words, for the rest of his life, he will bear this particular repercussion. But listen, not only will he bear it, but his children will bear it. See, we don't often think. We only think about the moment. We only think about what we want to do in the moment. The devil is awful good at causing us just to see the moment and not to see beyond the moment. And I'm here to tell you tonight that, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, decisions you make matter. You will either mark your children positively by the decisions and choices you make, or you will negatively mark them. I'm telling you, my parents made decisions when I was a kid, and sometimes I didn't understand. And I'm not supposed to, am I? I'm a teenager. I may think I know everything, but I don't know as much as I think I know. My parents were much smarter than I am. And I'm here to tell you that sometimes we let our kids nag us and berate us into making decisions and choices that we should never make as parents. And as a result of that, we become the one who's not listening to God, but we're listening to a voice that we shouldn't be listening to. And then we make a choice or decision that negatively affects our family, not just for a moment, but sometimes for generations. I think you've heard me tell the story that about my dad's dad, my grandfather. He made one simple decision. It didn't seem like much. I think I told this story when I was here last March. And I told the story about how our family was instrumental in the establishment of the Cleveland Baptist Church. My grandfather wasn't a Baptist at that point. He was a Methodist. But this young preacher comes knocking on his door and says, "I need your house to start a church." He was a tenant living there. And as a result of that, he could have gotten mad. He could have got angry and said, "I'm not moving. I'm not making this decision." But instead, he said yes. And I'm telling you, that decision has marked our family for five generations. Your choices matter. Your decisions matter. I'm thinking about a man right now. He's part of the staff of the Cleveland Baptist Church. His name is Frank Suglio. Frank's a big guy. He's about 6'7", and he's about as wide as he is tall. Just a big hulk of a man. Frank came walking into our church, I think it was back in 2010, as I was pastoring there. His life was in shambles. He had divorced his wife. He had two little children. He came to our church because he had everything. He was an owner of a business. He had all kinds of money. As I preached this morning, his life was futile. It was empty. He had nothing to show for it, and he was miserable. He got invited to the church and sat there and heard the gospel preached, and it was a few weeks, but at a point he came to realize, "I'm lost. I need Christ as my Savior." He walked the aisle, and God began the work of reclaiming and reworking his life. Now, I told you he was divorced. But God saved him, and as a result of that, he came to the conclusion, okay, I'm divorced, but I'm not really divorced. My wife is still my wife. I may be divorced in the sight of men, but she hasn't remarried and I haven't remarried. She's still my wife. He embarked on winning her heart, and God enabled that family to be put back together. They remarried. They moved to Florida. He started a business that was very successful, but God called him to ministry, and he came back to Cleveland for the training in our Bible Institute. And I'm telling you, his decision to trust Christ as a Savior, his decision to follow the will of God, meant everything to his family tonight. If he had not made that decision, those two little children would still be divorced children of a parent who made a bad decision in their life. I'm here to tell you, your decisions and your choices matter. There's a third thing that we need to see here, that many times our good intentions, if they're not bathed in prayer and directed by God Himself, will lead us to being outside of His will. Can I tell you this, that God's will and plan for your life can be known? You say, what do you mean by that? I think sometimes we think that God's kind of hiding things from us. That I really can't know the will of God for my life, that it's just this big secret. No, you can know it. You can know it by reading the scripture. You can know it by seeking God in prayer. As I said, when I was coming out of Bible college, I thought, man, I'm heading to the mission field. I'm going to Southeast Asia. That's where my heart was. But God said, no, you're not going there now. I'm telling you, it was as clear as day that God said, it is not time for you to go now. How did I know that? Well, I sought God because I had this uneasiness inside of me. When God puts an uneasiness inside of you, there's a reason for that. Amen. And for that reason, it's a time not to run from God and disregard that uneasiness, but to get on your face before God and say, God, what is this all about? Amen. And God is able to give you clear direction in those moments. Amen. I don't know how many people have walked outside the plan of God for their lives simply because the choice they made meant they could have a better provide for their family. I think that was Elimelech's desire. Hey, it's not good here in Israel. There's a famine in the land. There's bread in Moab. I can take my family there. We can do better. It's not always about the resources. I know we have to feed our families. I know we have to take care of it. But God was able to take care of them in Israel. He obviously took care of others. He could have taken care of Elimelech, but he decided that he wanted to walk outside the plan of God for his life. I recently left the pastor after 41 years. Financially and physically, things were great. Our church took good care of us and watched over us and were so kind and generous to us. But my decision to leave had nothing to do about finances. I mean, obviously, there's a financial repercussion in decisions you make, but I'm here to tell you that, hey, you can trust God. Amen. It's not always about the dollars. It's about the plan and will of God for your life. Right. And then they close with this final thought very quickly. When you get outside the plan and will of God for your life, the best thing that you can do is not delay. Don't stay for 10 years. But change your course immediately and get back to the plan and will of God for your life. Unfortunately, Elimelech didn't do that, did he? No, he sojourned in the land and he continued there. And he dug his own grave and the grave of his two sons. And yes, God took even that negative and wrote a beautiful story as a result of it. But I'm just simply saying, it's so much better to stay the course. It's so much better to stay where God puts you. And if you find yourself somehow, some way, outside the plan of God for your life, man, get back to church. Get back to the place where God's blessing flows. Get back to the Bible. Get back to Christ. Get back to repentance. Get back to humbleness before God. Don't wait. Don't destroy your family. Don't bring unnecessary hardships upon yourself. It doesn't have to be that way. Stay the course when life is difficult.